This is Covenants of God number 13. And if we get through and understand this one, we will understand the gospel even more. And I think we're going to see that this is going to be, in some ways, the most difficult one that we're going to go through. But if you understand it, it's going to be like anything else. When you understand the complex of something, then the principle of it becomes very simple. And that's what we're dealing with the simplicity that is in Christ. How can there be simplicity in Christ with all the complexity of the difficulties that we have been going through to try and understand? Okay, we will see it. We'll understand it. Let's now go to Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans 7. And before we get into it, I just want to read from this little printout that I did. Romans 7, verses 1 to 6, covers a very important principle concerning the marriage covenant. Not only the marriage covenant as it relates to human beings, but the marriage covenant as it relates to Israel and the Lord God of the Old Testament. So we have the comparison here. Let's ask the question, does God keep his own laws? Yes, God keeps his own laws. Absolutely. Okay. This is a very primary thing to keep in mind with this section of Romans, the 7th chapter. Now, let's just read through here on this now. Israel was married to Christ as Lord God of the Old Covenant, the covenant with Israel. This, as we know, was a covenant based on promises of physical blessings in return for obedience in the letter of the law to the covenant and all of its commandments and laws. And then I give the scripture reference there, Isaiah 54, 5, Jeremiah 31, 32, Exodus 24, 8, and Ezekiel 16, 54. We know that God lives by his own laws. He decreed that marriage was binding until ended by death. Even if there was a divorce, it was still binding until death. Now, this is true even with God. Did God give Israel and Judah a bill of divorcement? Yes, he did. Did God then seek out to establish a covenant relationship with another nation? No, because a covenant relationship would have been another marriage. You cannot marry until the death of one of the partners. Very important to keep in mind. So to end this marriage, the wife, that is all Israel, or the husband, the Lord God of the Old Covenant, had to die. This was one of the main reasons Christ came in the flesh. At his death, the marriage covenant with Israel ended. Christ's death freed Israel from that marriage. It also freed Christ as Lord God of the Old Covenant from that marriage. That marriage covenant ended with the death of Christ. God obeyed his own law. Now Christ was free to enter into a marriage arrangement with the New Testament church, found two typos, sorry about that, called the New Covenant. Scripture references Revelation 14:4. Revelation 19, 7 through 9, Matthew 25, and 2 Corinthians 11, 2. We are washed and cleansed with the washing of the water by the word, Ephesians 5, 26, by the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1, 2. Christ is the faithful husband, Revelation 3, 14. He will never leave or forsake us, Hebrews 13, 5 and Romans 8, 30. Now, our works and fruits are the result of the Holy Spirit. Another typo, three in there, sorry about that. Galatians 5:22 and Ephesians 2:10. Now, we'll take Galatians 3:19 a little later so you can set this aside. We'll be back there. Now, let's go to Romans, the 7th chapter. Go to the page on the enlarged interlinear. page 415. This has the Greek, the interlinear translation, and the King James on the right-hand side. I thought in this case it would be a little better than the other version that I had because it had all three together. Okay, let's begin in verse 1. Are you ignorant, brethren? Now, that's not very nice of him to say, but Paul didn't write some things very nicely. Okay? For to those knowing law. Now, this could also be translated, for those who are understanding law. Notice law, there is not the definite article the. So this is for those knowing law. Function of law, any law, okay? I speak. That the law rules over the man for as long a time as he lives. Okay? Are we subject to law all our life long in everything that we do? Yes, we are. Our bodies function according to law. We operate in a society according to law. And the closer that those laws are to the laws of God, the better the society functions. Now, he's talking about a principle here. The law is a broad statement in this case. The law has to do with everything concerning all the Old Covenant. The law has to do with the broad application of all laws which apply to a person as long as you live. Then he narrows it down, verse 2, to the law of marriage. Now let's pick it up here, verse 2. For the married woman to the living husband is bound by law. Very self-explanatory statement. But if, I'm going to read it exactly as it is in the interlinear here, but if should die the husband, she is cleared from the law of the husband. Notice that terminology, the law of the husband. So then, and you have to put the statement in there, if the husband is living, or as it is in the King James, so then if while her husband lives, an adulteress she will be called, if she be, the word married is understood, to another man. All so far, we all understand that. But if the husband should die, she is free from the law. Which law? Which bound her to her husband. Correct. We are not talking about free from law, meaning the absence of all law entirely. And that's where people get all discombobulated. So as for her, then, with the death of her husband, not to be an adulteress, having become to another man. Now, that's a little awkward. It means, as the King James is, but if her husband be dead, she is free from that law which bound her to her husband, so that she is no adulteress, even though she is married to another man. Okay, now we all understand that principle. There's no problem with that. Now, when we start into the next one, then here is where the Protestants make their gross error, because they come to verse 4 and read it out of context. Okay? So that, my brethren, also you were made dead to the law. by the body of Christ. Then they stop there and say, you no longer have to keep the laws of God or the commandments of God because you are dead to the law by the body of Christ. Why is that an erroneous conclusion? That's correct. We're dealing with the first covenant. That is correct. But it doesn't say you don't have to keep any more laws at all, does it? You are dead to the law of what? Of the old covenant, which was marriage between God and Israel. How are you dead to it? Through or by the body of Christ. For what purpose? To be free from law entirely? No. To be loosed from that law of marriage by death of the one who was the husband of the old covenant, you see. So that what? For you to be married to another, who from among the dead was raised. So you see, what he's saying here very clearly is this. Those of you who know and understand law, understand that by law you are bound in a marriage relationship so long as the husband lives. In this case, the husband was Christ, Lord God of the Old Testament. He came and died the death. What did that do with that marriage relationship? It ended that marriage relationship. His death did. Now, being resurrected, he then can legally, living by his own laws, enter into another marriage arrangement. Isn't that correct? Yes. And I suppose even in the law of the land, now I've never heard of such a thing, but even in the law of the land, closest you come to it is someone is reported missing in action or lost at sea, and they issue a death certificate after so many years. How many years is that they issue it? Seven? 7 years, okay. So they issue a death certificate. So, and you've heard of religious, very religious people who say, okay, until I have that death certificate, I cannot marry again. Or people who would say, well, I cannot marry again until I have a legal definition that that person is dead. And there have been cases where they've shown up, you know, 10, 12, 14 years later, still alive. But before the law, that marriage relationship ended. Now, I'm drawing the analogy here to show that that is why it is so futile for the Jews to continue in Judaism by saying they represent God and they are part of the relationship with God through the old covenant. It's like saying, I am still married, but there is no marriage because the marriage has ended with the death of the husband, who was the Lord God of the old covenant. That is why, when you try to go back and exclude Christ and say, we are going to do this by circumcision and by law-keeping, that becomes a yoke, that becomes a burden, because God is not married to that system any longer. That has nothing to do with doing away with the laws or commandments of God. Is Christ now bound by the law of marriage to the New Testament church? Yes, absolutely he is. Is he then going to seek another? No, he's not going to seek another. Okay, so he's still living by his laws. But you see, God could have ended the covenant relationship two ways. What are the two ways that God could end the covenant relationship with Israel? Either he die or all of Israel die. One of the two. But God being a God of mercy, he took upon himself to die rather than to exterminate all Israel, because what would happen if he exterminated all of Israel? If he exterminated all of Israel, then Abraham would lose his promise, and the promise to Abraham must always go forward because he promised it. Unconditionally. No conditions. He gave certain conditions to the descendants that they would be in good standing as long as they did what? Kept the commandments, loved God. However, he always said that he would never work through another people. Now, how about the time? Let's just look back and see a couple incidences there with Moses. Remember when Israel sinned so bad that God told Moses, he said, "Let me alone and I will destroy all of them and I will fulfill my promise through you." He could still fulfill his promise through Moses. He would be one of the descendants of Abraham, correct? But Moses, being the meekest man on earth, said, "God, don't do that, lest the heathen say, 'You brought them out in the wilderness to kill them, and your name be defamed by the heathen.'" God said, "Okay, for your sake, I won't do it." So he destroyed what? 23,000 in one day, instead of all of them. Did God still keep his promise to Abraham? Yes, he kept his promise to Abraham. So we're learning an awful lot about the character of God, aren't we? And maybe this helps us a little bit more in understanding the relationship that we ought to have in marriage too. Is that up to at least to a certain point, regardless of circumstances, there should not be any entertainment of dissolving the marriage. Now, there are other extemporaneous circumstances that can happen with human beings that doesn't happen with God. A human being can go out and commit adultery and get a venereal disease or AIDS, and obviously then that would be grounds for terminating a marriage, and God has so stated that for the grounds of porneia, a marriage can be terminated. But in this case, with Israel and God, it could only be terminated with death. So Christ died. Now, let's just go back and we'll reread this again. I'll just read it in the King James. Verse 1, "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law," or that is, understand law, "how that the law has dominion," or that is, rules over, in another case it could read, "lords it over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he's living. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she be married to another one, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law," and you might want to put in parentheses, "which bound her to her husband," or "of the law of her husband," or "the law of marriage." Verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law," or to the law, it is to the law in verse 4, which is to what? "The old covenant conditions imposed by the marriage contract at Mount Sinai. You are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Now, let's stop here and think just a minute. This reflects back to chapter 6, doesn't it? Which we covered last time. That we are crucified with him, co-joined into his death, so then we, as human beings, are saying by that, our obligation now is to the living Christ. Okay? We're raised out of that watery grave. "That," continuing now, verse 4, "you should be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead." Now, for Israelites and Jews, this became a particular problem because of the transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Didn't become a problem to Gentiles. It wasn't a problem to Gentiles because there was never that arrangement with other nations. Now God is saying, I'm bringing all nations into this covenant because that's what I promised Abraham. So in order to do that, he has to end the covenant relationship with Israel. So he did with his death. That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, what does that statement refer back to? When we were in the flesh means what? Before baptism. Absolutely correct. You're still in the flesh after baptism, but you're guided by the Spirit, so hence you are not in the flesh as far as God sees you. That's nice to know, isn't it? Okay? For when you were in the flesh, that is, before your baptism and burial in the death of Christ and raised out of that watery grave, the motions of sin which were by law or through law or defined by law, all of those meanings could be there, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That is true. Without Christ, you're walking around just as good as dead. Now let's go back and read that in the interlinear. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were through law, that is defined by law, wrought in our members to the bringing forth fruit to death. But now, verse 6, we are cleared from the law, which what? Which what? Was binding us to the Old Testament. We are cleared or freed from the law, which holds the death penalty over our head. Correct? Yes, because the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. All of that is in there. That's why this section in Romans really is a very difficult section indeed. So if you can understand it going through here, you're understanding a very difficult portion, because the word law is used back and forth and interchangeably so loosely that unless you know the topic, unless you understand, that's why we have gone to the detail to take step by step through all the covenants. So when we get to this point, you'll understand it, because he uses the word law so interchangeably there that it is very confusing for people who don't take the time to build up to understand the whole background of all of this. Okay? But now you are cleared from the law, having died in that which you were held. And we'll get a review of this in Galatians 2 in just a minute. What held you to death? What held you to death? Let's just stop here and ask that question. What held you to death? Our sins, that's correct. What else? What makes us sin? What causes us to sin? Our human nature is defined by the law of sin and death. So you are held in that. No escape. You may not be the evilest person in the world, if we could put it that way, but you can be as nice as you can be, and that doesn't bring you eternal life, because eternal life is not through being as nice as you can be, even though you have the law of sin and death in you. How do you receive eternal life? How do you receive eternal life? By grace through Christ. That's absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. See? The function of the sacrifice of Christ is to what? Justify sin. Okay? The function of the sacrifice of Christ is the only thing that can bring you in right standing with God. Not something you do of your own initiative. Because though you are pure white like Job, you have the law of sin and death in you, so technically, realistically, you cannot, by your own works, create eternal life, because death cannot give you life. That's why you only have eternal life through Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. Now again, let's just review. Remember the operation of justification, which means to be put in right standing with God the Father in heaven above, is accomplished through the blood of Christ. We are justified by His blood. He was raised for our justification. So He has to be raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, Christ died in vain and you remain in your sins. Because not only is the death of Christ required to pay for the penalty of your sins, God has at stake the whole world. God was not only thinking of each one of us as individuals, but God has the whole world to think of. So that's why the sacrifice of Christ covers all the sins of all humankind forever once. Because He made and created all humankind. Okay? Now let's go back to Romans 7 again. Verse 6, but now we are cleared from the law, and you might put there, which requires our death. Which requires our death. Why? Okay, let's just put it on pause here a minute. Now let's just go right back up to chapter 6 and verse 23. Just follow right upside the left side there, just above the big dark number 7. You'll see 23. That's chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. That is the law you are cleared from. So in effect, what has God done? God has removed the eternal death penalty, correct? Yes. However, as in Adam, we all die. Because there's still the law of sin and death in us. But we're going to be what? Resurrected by the Spirit of God. So God views us in our death as what? Sleeping. Now that is a little complicated thought. Or the thought is considerably complicated. However, it is true. God views you already through Christ, imputing and giving to you eternal life through the begettal of the Holy Spirit, as though you are already in the kingdom of God if you endure to the end and if you continuously remain in His grace and have your sins covered. Now, that's a fantastic thought, isn't it? I mean, that is a fantastic thought when you think of it, that God views us from that point of view. Now, the question is, if God views us that way, do you want to sin? What did Paul say? God forbid. Okay? That's why you establish law. See, you establish it. Because now there's the conversion and the change on the inside. That you love God, that you desire to serve God, that your desire is not to sin. So when the law of sin and death in you makes you sin, you what? You are abhorred. You are repulsed. you repent. Correct? Yes. And that's why God's Spirit works in you to point out the sins that you have so that you can repent. And as long as we have this, the law of sin and death within our members, as Paul said, he said, with my mind I serve God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. So it's not me, it's not my desire and motivation and attitude to go sin, but I'm trapped in this wretched situation that only Christ can deliver me out of. Now, I'm just by looking at you, you've all experienced that. I'm not telling you a thing new. But unfortunately, there are some people who, in having this presented to them, or even being in God's church, not understanding this, get so depressed and get so guilty and feel so bad that they want to give up on God. Now, that's a sorry state for, you know, people to be left in that condition. Never give up on God, brethren. Never give up on God. God hasn't given up on you. You know, if you feel guilt over your sins, God is what? He's working with you, and he wants you to what? Repent of those sins. Now, how bad can they get? God only knows. You know, God only knows. God is dealing with you as a person, as an individual. God understands your circumstances. What may be very difficult for you may be very hard for someone else. What may be very easy for you may be impossible for somebody else. So, God works it all out. Okay? So that's what it means. We are cleared from the law, which brought forth death. How? Having died in that which we were held. How? Through baptism. I'm down to verse 6, chapter 7. But now we were cleared from the law, which held us in the death penalty. Having died in that which we were held, through the operation of baptism, so that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. That we serve God in newness of spirit. To do what? To love God, to keep his commandments, to follow him always, in newness of spirit. Renewed spiritually. Then, now notice verse 7, where we started last week. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? May it not be, or as the King James says, God forbid. But sin I had not known unless by the law. Now we get back into understanding. Then obviously this does not do away with mandating the obedience to the laws of God. No. It mandates them that they be kept in the Spirit, not just in the letter, but in the Spirit. So that's the closest that the Bible will come to saying the Spirit of the law, right there, to serve in the newness of Spirit. No, that's a good comment. Did King David understand this? Well, I don't think he understood it like we're understanding it now, because he didn't live through that time when Christ died, see? Now, let's go to 1 Peter, the first chapter, for just a minute. They even prophesied of the grace to come, but did they understand it? I mean, brethren, we're going through things that theologians have argued about for hundreds and hundreds of years. And we're understanding things that very few understand. And the only reason we're able to understand it is not because we're great or anything, but because of God's Spirit and because of being able to sit down and really get into the Scriptures in a deep and continuous way. Okay, 1 Peter, the first chapter. Okay, 1 Peter, the first chapter. And let's read down here. Let's come with verse 9. receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit set down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now that's a big breath, isn't it? That's saying an awful lot. And I know, I can tell you that I through the years have studied and restudied and have gone over these sections here. And every time I do, what it does for me is it frees up my mind to understand the greatness of God, how fantastic it is. I mean, it is marvelous. It is just almost beyond comprehension what God is doing for those that he has called to give us of his very Spirit, to give us of his very own self, to give us Jesus Christ, his Son, who was sacrificed for us, and apply that personally to us. That is fantastic. But it's unfortunate that things become so discombobbled in confusion by men who want to create their own religion or following or whatever they want to do. It's a shame. Okay? So it's the Holy Spirit that reveals that to us. So to answer the question, yes, we understand what some of the prophets, you know, didn't understand. What did Daniel say? The one who brought all the prophecies of the end time. He said, oh God, what are these things going to be? What do these things mean? And he was told by the angel, Daniel, go your way, for it's sealed until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Here we're sitting right in the middle of that right now. And we can understand some of those things now. But you know, we look at that and think, boy, it'd be great to be a Daniel. I don't know whether I'd want to have been a Daniel or not. You know? Okay, let's go on. Yes, that's correct. That even the salvation that Christ brought was not fully revealed or understood until way down into the lifetime of the apostles. And you read about Peter's activities in the book of Acts, and then you read nothing until after Paul has almost come to the end of his ministry, though they did have certain interchanges, as we saw there in Galatians, the second chapter, how that Paul speaks more of grace than any of the other writers of the New Testament. Peter does. Speaks more of grace than any of the other writers of the New Testament next to Paul. See, Paul was confronted with the Jews and the Gentiles and confronted with all of these nasty problems. Poor Paul, he just had a nasty life. I mean, it was something. So you have to love and respect Paul and the work he did fantastically. But through that suffering, he was able to what? He was able to bring us the understanding that we need so that we can appreciate what God has done. How else are we going to fight our way through the maze of all of these religions in the end time if we don't understand what Paul has written here and understand how these different religions operate? Okay, now let's go to the book of Galatians, which is the next page here, page 493, if you want to follow along with that. Okay. Page 493 in the interlinear, the blown-up size. Let's begin at the top of the page so we can go through and see some of the things that we commented on before. I won't spend a lot of time with it, but just in the way of review, because this is a critical section. So Paul said, before them all, he's talking to Peter now, I'm in the interlinear, page 493. If you, being a Jew, notice the numbers 1, 2, 3, whenever you see those numbers, you read the words in that order, because the order of words in the Greek are not in the same order as they are in English, unfortunately. If you, being a Jew, nation-like live, now it's interesting there, the King James says, live after the manner of the Gentiles. I just want to reiterate again, Gentile is a name created by the Jews, which means those of other nations, and is really kind of an unfortunate Jewish racist term. It was not meant to be that way. So, if you live like the other nations and not Jewishly, why, the nations, do you compel to Judaize? See that there? Judaize. We were talking about Judaism. Okay? We, Jews by nature, and not sinners of the nations, knowing that a man is not justified by works of law. You see where it is there, works of law. But through faith of Jesus Christ. Also we, on Christ Jesus, believed that we might be justified by faith of Christ, or that is Christ's own faith, and not by works of law. Because shall not be justified by works of law any flesh, because you're justified by the sacrifice of Christ. If God loved the whole world and gave his only begotten Son that the world might be saved, whosoever believes on him, what room is there for people to say, if we separate ourselves, we being Jews, the chosen people, separate ourselves for righteousness' sake, are better than other people, what room does that have to do with the sacrifice of Christ? None. See? Has no room at all. Doesn't create any justification. Okay? Now, if seeking to be justified, verse 17, chapter 2 here, in Christ, we ourselves also were found sinners, is then Christ a minister of sin? May it not be, or as the King James says, God forbid. For if what I threw down, these things again I build, a transgressor myself I constitute. Not Christ. For if through law to law I died, or for I through law to law died, we just covered that, didn't we? Wages of sin is death. Operational law demanded it. Okay, he died by baptism. That to God I may live, raised out of that watery grave. I have been crucified with Christ. Yet I live. No longer I. Notice above the word I, ego. Looks like E-Y with a W on the end of it. That is ego. Okay. No longer I. But Christ lives in me. Follow the little numbers there. Christ lives in me, or literally read it is, but lives in me Christ. Okay? But that which I now live in flesh, or the life which I'm living in the flesh, as it's translated in the King James, which is